So this morning we will be in Exodus chapter 30. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 21. So the bulletin was slightly off, but that's this guy's fault right here. So you can find our passage on page 71. We'll be looking again at verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall give no more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, and that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as we continue to close out the tabernacle instructions, we are presented here with commands to God's people concerning a seemingly miscellaneous group of subjects. You have a census, you have the bronze basin, and the verses we'll look at next week deal with the two recipes for the anointing oil and for the incense. Yet while these may seem oddly disconnected when we think about them just on the surface, they actually teach us about how God relates to his covenant people. And so we can miss this, though, if we get lost in the details of this ancient foreign culture. And we have to be careful, though, here not to assume that simply because we don't quite understand, this seems very foreign to us, that we need to make sure that we don't start believing that God is just being arbitrary. That's just making stuff up on the fly for the fun of it. Just kind of like, Aaron, when you get to the altar, you got to spin around 10 times before you do it. And he's like, look, he's going to do it. Watch. I told him to do it. You know, so he's not like, go do dizzy bat before you go to the altar, right? So, God has a purpose in the things that he commands, and also God purposefully inscripturates his word. So if it's here, it's here for a reason. And this means that when it comes to the word of God, we have to do the hard work to study it, to understand what it is saying, and to apply it to our own lives as believers and followers of the Lord. And so what I'm going to present to you this morning is that these verses teach us actually about two great realities regarding how God relates to his people. And the first comes in verses 11 to 16, where we see that God's people are ransomed. Now, in terms of the presenting subject, we are told how to conduct a census, something that's been much debated in our own government as of late. But counting, the Hebrew idea of conducting a census literally means to count heads, and that makes sense. Verse 14 tells us who is to be counted, men from 20 years old and upward. So each man is to give a half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Now, a shekel at this time was not a coin. It was a unit of measure, a unit of weight, like gram or ounce. But the question is what is the sanctuary shekel? Well, markets and merchants had their own scales. If you're not dealing with coins, then you have to have scales because you're weighing things. And it says if you come across those passages in the Bible where it says God hates uneven scales or weighted scales of the merchants. Well, it's because merchants had scales for selling and scales for buying. And they would swap them out depending on what you were doing, right? And so the scale, though, that was used in the sanctuary, the shekel, according to the sanctuary scale, was actually lighter than the scales found in the market. That means that what was demanded of the people would have cost less than the marketplace scale. And so God is not demanding this tons of money from his people. He's saying, look, half a shekel according to the lightest scale. And sanctuary scale actually became the standard according to which other measurements later were made. You notice also that each man, whether rich or poor, was to give the same amount. Everybody gave half a shekel. The function of this was to take up an offering for the building and maintenance of the tabernacle. Now, we shouldn't assume this is always to be done whenever a census was performed, that every time you do a census, you would take up the shekel offering, because actually this giving of a half a shekel later became what is called, or referred to as the temple tax that Jesus pays in Matthew 17. And we'll come back to that later. But the thing that really catches our eye in the passage is the plague business, right? Why is it so dangerous to do a census, to count heads? What's going on? Why does God say, hey, look, if you don't do this right, you may find a plague among you? Well, we know that God is not idle in his threats, because in 2 Samuel 24, David performed a census and God sent a plague as punishment. So presumably, David disobeyed the instructions given here. And the plague was lifted only after David bought a plot of land and offered sacrifices on it for his sin. Now, interestingly, that plot of land later became the Temple Mount. So, interesting, you still have this connection between the census and the tabernacle, later the census and the future temple. But the other function of a census was to see how many fighting men you had, and this is part of the reason it is here. You'll see, if you want to see the details of the first census, then go read the opening of the book of Numbers, where they take a census of everyone in Israel. The issue here is that kings were charged specifically by God not to put their trust in chariots, not to put their trust in their fighting force, to how many men they had. And while God, and presumably that's what David did, by the way, in 1 Samuel 24. Presumably what his sin was is he counted the fighting men so that way he could feel better about his military strength. And he put his trust in his military might, and God punished him and the people for it. And while God allowed for the census to be done, he also required a ransom to be paid for the life of each man counted. And so Philip Ryken, in his commentary, pointed out that you can only really count that which belongs to you. And the point of the ransom is to say to the king, these men do not belong to you. They are not your trust. They are not your personal fighting force. And so for the king to make the ransom, to make the atonement money, for that to be given, for the nation to do that, was an act of submission to their true king, the Lord. Matthew Henry put it well. He says, this tribute was paid as a ransom for the soul. Hereby they acknowledged that they received their lives from God, they had forfeited their lives to God, and they depended upon his power and patience for the continuance of them. And so the census and the offering, what later became the temple tax, was a reminder to God's people that they had been bought with a price. And as we might expect, we too must remind ourselves that we have been ransomed by God. I want to go back to this temple tax that we mentioned in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. And there you see it says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax, which have been the half shekel, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, not even getting into the whole miraculous nature of finding, you know, a shekel in a fish's mouth. Jesus here is saying the tax doesn't apply to him. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He doesn't have to pay the sin. Well, according to Exodus, every male 20 years and up has to pay the temple tax, but not the son. There is no ransom to be paid for the Son of the King of Heaven, but he does pay it anyway to not give offense, but he also pays it for Peter. And it's interesting that Peter himself reminds us, as Paul does as well in his letters, but Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As Peter says, look, we belong to God, not through shekels of silver or gold, but through the blood of Christ, which is of infinite value. His blood is the atonement money that rescues you from eternal death. And as the price for the poor and the rich was the same in the tabernacle offering, so the price paid to redeem us is the same for rich and poor alike, whether you went to Sunday school your whole life or not. The price that was paid is the same, but we can get a little screwy on that. There's a lady went into a jeweler back in the 1990s, right? And she went in and she had a broken ring and she handed it to the salesman and said, this ring's broken, I need you to fix it. So he went back to the jeweler, handed it to him, came back a few minutes later, said, got good news for you. It's only a few prongs are broken on. It's only going to cost about 18, 20 bucks to fix. And she said, no. You don't understand. This is a $2,000 ring. You must have made a mistake. And he said, okay, and so he went back to the back room and stood there for a few minutes, and the jeweler looked at him. He's like, don't worry about it. And then he went back out a few minutes later and said, you know what? You're right, man. We made a mistake. It's actually going to cost $200 to fix. And she said, that sounds more like it. Sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that God has to spend more or less on us in order to redeem us. The reality is that only the blood of Christ can ransom us from our sin. And there is no wealth status or sin status that exempts us from that price. Some people live in shame and guilt as if Christ's blood cannot be enough, as if it needs just a little bit more. It's Jesus' blood plus the good stuff I do. It's got to be just a little bit more. Some people live as if, you know, he just really needed to get beat up for me, not die for me. I just needed a little bit of blood, but not as much blood as that guy over there, right? But the reality is that each one of us needed the death of Christ, the cleansing blood of Jesus to save us from our sins. That was the price. No more and no less, for there is no higher price than what Christ paid. His blood paid our debt to remove our guilt and to bring us life. And so that means that whether we're rich or poor, whether we're successful in the eyes of the world or not, young or old, male or female, each of us has an equal share in Christ, an equal share in the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. For we are brothers and sisters in Christ with no hierarchy of value. And that is because we are ransomed. We are counted and ransomed. Secondly, we see in verses 17 to 21 that God's people are cleansed. And basically, it's obvious here, is that God cleanses his servants. We have instructions in these verses about the bronze basin and with the various priestly washings. So interestingly, the only thing we're told is that you're supposed to make a big bronze bowl, but he doesn't say how big it's supposed to be, doesn't give any dimensions for the stand or the basin. Later on, the temple, Solomon had 10 of these. He had a large a bronze sea, like a super big bowl, you know, for washing. So we're not given the instructions here, but we are told more about it. Except the only thing that's really detailed is where it's supposed to be, and that is it's placed between the bronze altar and the tent. So that means if you walk into the courtyard, the first thing you see is that big bronze altar where they burn the sacrifices, do the morning and evening lambs, and they do all those sacrifices. And then the next thing is the washing basin. And then the next thing is the tent of meeting. And so that means in between there, because whenever the priests would go to do their sacrificial duties or to go into the tent, they had to go to the basin. It was a centrally located point where they would go to the basin, and then they would go to the bronze altar, or they would go into the tent. But you always went to the basin to wash. Washing was symbolic of purification. It was the removal of worldly corruption from a person so that they may be able to serve the Lord. And Aaron and his sons, now notice, Aaron and his sons, they had been washed at their ordination. But they must also wash whenever they engage in sacrificial priestly duties. The areas of the body that had the most contact with the outside world, the hands and the feet, were the areas that were to be washed. And the message is clear. Only those who are cleansed of their worldly impurity may come near and serve Yahweh. That is the message of the bronze basin. And we see in the church that God cleanses us. In John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and when Peter protested that he was doing this, he said, "If I don't do this, you will have no share with me." And when Peter said, "Well, in that case, and wash my head, wash my hands, wash my feet, you know, do the whole thing, right?" And he says, No, what I'm doing is enough, yet your feet need washing. And so he's saying, he's reminding him that, look, what I'm doing for you is enough, yet the washing, there is still need for washing. There is still need for cleansing. And we still do washing in Christian baptism, right? We baptize people as they're either as children of believers or as converted adults. And that baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin by the bloody death of Christ. It symbolizes the promises of the gospel that we are cleansed and forgiven of our sins by union with Christ through faith. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he says, "And such were some of you," and he names different categories of sinners. And he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Yet while we are washed once by the Father in Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are yet daily cleansed through our regular repentance of sin in prayer. For daily we sin, and daily we have need in faith to apply the blood of Jesus to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, as James commands us to do in James chapter 4, verse 8. But we are not just, it's not washing through self-effort, for we're not just doing ourselves, because Paul says that a part of Christ's ongoing ministry in the book of Ephesians 5:26 is the washing of the bride with the water of the word. And so Christ is washing us as we wash ourselves through repentance and faith. Christ washes us with the words, with his word, and we wash with repentance. This is nicely kind of encapsulated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Where it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You have this integration of the internal and the external, the internal realities of faith, the external realities of our actions. Since we have confidence by our reconciliation by the blood of Jesus, since we have a new and living way open to us through the torn flesh of Jesus, since we have the great high priestly ministry of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with sincerity, with assurance of faith, with clean hearts and clean bodies." How did our hearts and bodies become clean? Through Jesus. How do our hearts and bodies stay clean? Through Jesus. This week in our Pilgrim's Progress study, we heard about the battle between Christian and Satan, who's called Apollyon in that book. And one of the tactics that Satan used against Christian was to declare his own sins against him as proof that he should abandon the Lord and return to Satan's rule. And he listed not a bunch of stuff that Christian had done way back when, but he listed stuff that Christian had done since he had become a believer. And Christian's response should strengthen the heart of every believer's faith. All right. So he says, "Look, everything you said, Satan, is true. Everything you said is true, and much more, which you left out." Right? You say, like, "You don't even know the half of it, Satan. You left a lot out. I appreciate you not bringing all the other stuff up." Right? He said, "But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. And besides, these infirmities possessed me in your country." He's saying, "Well, guess where I got messed up? Under your rule. Because there, that's when I breathed all that corruption in. And I groaned under these things, and being sorry for them, I have obtained pardon from my prince." And so when we talk about cleansing, I think we get run a danger of hitting some old kind of legalistic terminology. Some abusive preaching that's gone on in years past where people go, "Oh, well, you know, you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you need to be clean. And let me tell you what clean living's about." And they give you all these lists of rules that are conveniently not found in the Bible, but the preacher likes them. And so here's how you stay clean by following all the preacher's rules, right? And so that's happened in the past. And so we have to be careful with this whole cleanliness and stuff like that, because it's not going around, "Oh, well, you're dirty, you're gross, ugh," you know, kind of thing. Because I want to ask this question. Why did God provide a means of regular cleansing to the priests, who were the men set apart for the service to God? Not all Levites got to be priests. Only Aaron and his sons. These guys are the holiest of holy men. The tribe of Levites were the holy men, and then Aaron and his sons are kind of the holy guys of those guys. And all the prescriptions for cleansing, who's it for? It's for Aaron and his sons. It's for the priests. It's for the holy guys. Why? Because they are subject to the corruption of this world, just as we are. Because they needed it. Because God is a holy God and he cannot withstand corruption. So he provides a way to cleanse his priests so they can be with him to serve. God knows that they're coming in with the soiled by the world and the flesh. And God knows that's our experience too. Sometimes we come into God's presence through private prayer or corporate worship, and we're just stained by the sinfulness of the world. You ever heard a story on the news? You didn't even do anything. You just found out something existed in your world, and you're like, "I feel dirty because I know that." Or I feel stained because I even know that's a thing. That's a reality. And then add to that your own stuff, right? Then we come in with our own impurities that have sprung up from our own flesh. But God, he doesn't come in and shame us. He says, look, let's not play games. I know your uncleanness. Acknowledge it to me. Come to me. I will cleanse you. In fact, I'm the only one who can do it, and I want to do it. Come to me. Now, to be clear, there is the threat of judgment for the unbeliever who refuses to repent and turn to Christ. There is also the threat of discipline upon the professing believer who refuses to repent but has deluded himself into thinking that he has no sin. Because if we're negligent in our repentance, then we are apparently content with the sin that is upon our hands, and our Heavenly Father will not allow that to continue. But this should not send faithful, repentant believers into a neurotic spiral, searching out for hidden sins that they themselves don't even know, as if God is just sitting there tapping his foot angrily, expecting them to come on, you got to repent. You haven't found that sin yet? I know where it is. Not telling you. It's a sin Easter egg hunt. Yay! You know, it's like, no, we're not doing that. God doesn't do that. And if you're concerned about that, if you're someone who has a very sensitive conscience about repentance, then just do this, and this is a good principle for everybody, but pray for God to reveal to you the sinful ways of your life, and as the Holy Spirit reveals them to you, repent of them. Confess it to God. Make real-world plans and strategies about how you're going to not do that anymore. But don't get into the whole, like, God's angry at me. I don't know why he's angry at me. I don't know. It's just, you know, it's just kind of like that's not how God operates. For just as a parent knows the sins of his children better than they do, yet he loves them still, will lay down their life for their child, so our Father in heaven knows our sins better than we do, yet he loves us dearly. And he shed the blood of his own son to pay for those sins, even the ones we don't know yet. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we are given a vision of a numberless multitude of the nations who have been redeemed. And though we are told that we are not able to count them, you can be sure that the Lord has counted every one of them. He has counted each one, for he has paid the price, the ransom for them, and he has cleansed them. The passage there says that he has washed their sin-stained garments white as snow in the blood of Jesus. And he cleanses us still. And so, if you have not been counted yet today as one of the redeemed, as one who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, will you do that today? Will you receive his forgiving love today? Will you receive his death and punishment for your sin today? For Christians here, will you remember that you have been bought for a price? That your life doesn't belong to you, that you in fact belong to him? Will you seriously embrace the pardon that you have received from your King? Will you receive the adoption into his family that he has brought you into? Will you commit yourself to live anew as a child of the living God? Will you today renew your cleansing and repentance to your Father by confessing and turning from your sins? For God's people are a ransomed people and a cleansed people. And if we are God's people, then we must be ransomed and cleansed also. He is merciful and ready to forgive. Let's turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in a census, you teach us about yourself. You teach us about us. You teach us about your holiness. You teach us about your mercy. You teach us, Father, that while you were unwilling to compromise your holiness, that you cleanse your people that we may be near you, that you love us, though time and time again we come to you with so much worldly corruption upon us and in our own hearts, things that have been cast upon us, things that we have taken up for ourselves. And as we try to shrink back in shame, you draw near to us and you cleanse us. First through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And then continually through your word and in our prayers of repentance. So Father, we pray that if there's any of us today who are running away from you, that are fleeing from you in shame and fear, that we would give up our flight, for we cannot run from you because you're everywhere and you already know everything. Lord, may we give up our addiction to fix ourselves before we come to you. May we turn to you in faith, repentance, trusting in Christ always. Lord, may you renew that hope that is in the gospel and the ransom that Christ paid for each believer here today. May we rest in your love. May we rest in your truth. And may we, in response to that, seek to walk in repentance and faith all our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.